Turn in your Bibles, if you will, if you have your Bibles, or if you want to use a Bible in the pews in front of you. Please this morning turn in your Bibles to the 73rd Psalm. 73rd Psalm. Last Sunday morning, we were focusing on the call to discipleship as the invitation really to see and to know and to taste and to savor the surpassing glory and treasure that is Christ. I mean, it was, in the words of that song, it was our meditating on that desire that we would just have Jesus. We tried to press home the idea that Christ is gain and that the world, all the world, is lost. That if we were to trade our souls for the world, we would among all people be most foolish. And if we were to settle for what the world promises, we would be living beneath our inheritance. That what we are focusing on as Christians, what we are focusing on as a church, what we are focusing on, even in something like the anniversary celebration, it's this one great treasure. Christ. Jesus. The Lamb. That idea has been made popular in our own day by Dr. John Piper. He's written several books along that theme. Desiring God. God is the Gospel. The Dangerous Duty of Delight. But Piper would be the first to tell you that that theme doesn't originate with him. One of the persons that really pricked that in his mind was the 17th, the 18th century pastor, Jonathan Edwards. And neither does this theme originate with Jonathan Edwards. We saw last week as we were looking at the Lord's Word and Paul's example that 2,000 years ago, men and women were being told that Jesus is the treasure. And interestingly, several hundred years before Jesus spoke those words and before Paul gave us that example, we see that it's in the very DNA of God's people to desire Jesus above all things. And so I want us to continue this morning meditating on that theme. I want us to press yet further into this idea. I want us to grasp with more hunger for Christ, our treasure, our soul's satisfaction. And to do that, we want to turn to one of my favorite psalms. It is a biographical psalm, and anyone who's known conversion in Christ, anyone who's known what it's been like to almost slip into the world and to yet have Christ pull them to himself, this psalm speaks to them. I've been meditating on this psalm almost my entire life as a Christian. And every few years, the Lord presses something new into my spirit in this psalm. And in the last couple of years, it's been verses 25 and 26. Now, before I read the psalm, let me just sort of set it up for you. It's written by a praise and worship leader, Asaph, choir director. And Asaph is familiar with the world. And what he knows about the world depresses him. He's looking out on the wicked, and in verses 2 and 3, he sees that the wicked prosper. He sees that somehow the wicked get along pretty well in the world, it seems. In verses 4 through 11, he sort of unpacks that. They get wealthier, they seem to have no cares for the world, nothing seems to constrain them or to bother them, and by the time you get to verses 12 and 13 and later, he's oppressed with the idea, God, how can it be that the wicked prosper? Explain this to me. And he's pressed so bad that he begins to wonder, is my holiness in vain? Is my living for God in vain? Have I washed my hands in innocence for nothing? Because I'm pressing toward God and the wicked are outrunning me. Verse 17 is the turning point. He said, that's what I thought until I came into the sanctuary of God. And then he saw. Then he saw, verses 21 and 22, how brutish he had become. He saw how animal-like he had become in his thinking. He'd forgotten that God was still on the throne, and so his thoughts had been lowered, and he had compared himself to an animal. And then he saw, verses 18 and 19, that the end of the wicked is worse than their beginning. And then verses 25 and 26, which is the verses that we will camp out on in this sermon. He recognizes who God is to him and the treasure that God is. And he cries out, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And that's the cry that we want to get to today. That's what we want to press to, those two verses. And so listen along as I read the 73rd Psalm, Psalm 73. "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, 'How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?' This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely, in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds." I want us to meditate on three things this morning. The vision of joy and satisfaction in God. This vision that our joy and satisfaction is found in God. And then secondly, we want to meditate on how it is this psalmist finds that vision. How it is he achieves that joy and that satisfaction. And then thirdly, the danger of not delighting in God. The danger of not delighting in God. Father, we pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes to see you, to behold you, to be drawn to you as we meditate on this, your word. In Jesus' name. Verse 25, this vision for joy and satisfaction. See, expressed there in a question and a statement. Whom have I in heaven but you. And earth has nothing I desire besides you. That first question is piercing, isn't it? Sort of burrows into the heart. Whom have I in heaven but you? And then he follows that with this plain declaration. And there's nothing on earth I desire besides you. He moves from heaven to earth. He surveys all that there is, all that exists in glory, and all that exists on this plane. He says, who do I have? And what do I desire but you? It's the declaration of every Christian. It's the declaration of everyone who has come to know the sweetness of God, have tasted and seen that God is good. It's an exclusive love, an exclusive desire. I mean, the point is pretty obvious that there is no one in heaven that should command our attention besides God. And there's nothing on this earth that should be of such worth to us that it rivals God. It's the Bible's vision for the Christian life. Exclusive, all-consuming, unrivaled, sold-out love for God through Jesus Christ. It's a vision of soul-deep longing and abiding joyful satisfaction in one place, in one person, in Christ. We sing it all the time, don't we? I won't sing it, don't worry. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. A little bit later in that verse, my comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ, I stand. Now, can we wrap our minds around this vision of exclusive love and satisfaction in God alone, above and over all things in heaven and in earth? All things that are actually in heaven and earth, and all things we even imagine to be in heaven and in earth. Can we cry out, nothing, nothing, nothing compares to you, God. I mean, imagine what awaits us in heaven. Think for a moment the glories that are there. Loved ones that have gone on before us in Christ. The mansions that Christ promised to prepare for us. Complete escape from illness and disease. Complete escape from pain and tears. Complete victory over sin. And complete and everlasting victory over death. Now, would you be happy to go to heaven? To have all your loved ones there, all of them, to dwell in heavenly mansions, to be free of every physical and emotional pain, to never have to struggle again with your sin, and to know that you would never die, and to know and to experience every pleasure imaginable. Would you be happy to go to heaven if God were not there? This is how you know whether your faith has landed on the right object of faith, on God Himself. Whether you love Him for who He is, or whether we love Him for the goodies that He gives us, or the way in which we imagine He makes a big deal of us. If you can endure heaven without God, your faith has fallen short of the true soul-satisfying object of faith, Jesus Christ, the glorious. I mean, beloved, heaven is but a cleaner hell if God is not there. Heaven is a barren wasteland if Christ is not there. Heaven is a place of complete desertion if we don't fellowship with the Holy Spirit there. If God in all of His persons, in all of His glory, in all of His beauty, isn't the central resident of heaven around whom we gather and throng, heaven is a waste of time. This is why the psalmist says, "Whom have I in heaven but You?" What else is there that heaven can offer me? What else is there that can quench my thirst for joy but God? Whom do we have in heaven but You? And nothing on earth compares to You. Nothing do I desire besides You. Nothing? Nothing? What about a perfect marriage? Do we desire that above Christ? What about wonderful kids who grow up to be healthy and strong and do great things in the world? Does that compare to Christ? What about the joys of physical pleasure in this life? Does that compare to Christ? Or houses and lands, sisters and brothers, parents and children? What does Christ promise us in Matthew 19:29? That all who leave houses and lands, brothers, sisters, parents, children, all who leave them, receive 100-fold in this life and the life to come. What is the warmth of a husband compared to the glowing heat of the love of Christ? What is the comfort of a wife compared to the embrace of Christ? What is the joy of children compared to the delights and the joy and the mystery of Christ? We despise those things in a godly way. We make them second to Christ because Christ is our pleasure. And we have no one in heaven or earth that compares to Him. It's looking at the world that troubles the psalmist. Verses 3 through 11. The wicked seem to be healthy and rich and strong. The things that trouble other men seem not to trouble them. And it's looking at the world that distracts the psalmist from the glories of God. The world does that every time. It's a mirage. It's an illusion. It shows us pictures of things that aren't quite accurate. And we, like chickens, peck at every shiny thing. Tin foil and aluminum and plastic. We go about, we become these brute beasts that the psalmist is describing here. He says his feet almost slipped. Chasing the world is like trying to run across a frozen lake with high heels on. It's ridiculous and foolish and you'll bust your head. The psalmist is making it plain that the world cannot promise what it delivers. And David in Psalm 16 cries out in sympathy with Asaph here, "You are my Lord. Apart from You, I have no good thing." I read that. I thought, the beating. When was the last time you told God that? Apart from You, I have no good thing. How often, the beating, do you go to your knees in prayer and what you're asking for are good things besides God? Oh, man, I have discovered a secret this week. I found out who the most wicked man in Grand Cayman is. Found out who the man is who chases the world the hardest. Lean closely. It's the beating on your breathing. Oh, how deceptive the world is. How distracting it is as it whispers and offers that it has treasures that we ought to delight in, that we will only be satisfied if we get this next thing. Christ bids us to see to see Him in His infinite glory, in His infinite beauty, in His infinite mercy, in His infinite humility. He bids us to come. He bids the one who's broken by abuse to come, to lay that abuse at His feet. You know what He says? He says, I know. He says, I know. The sin of that abuse, I suffered it on Calvary's cross. He bids the one who's been abandoned by parents or abandoned by a spouse. He says, come. And you know what you hear Him say when you go into His presence? When you cry out about how you're bitter and how you don't trust and how you're angry and how you're afraid. You know what He says? He says, I know. I know. That sin that produces that brokenness in your life, I took the stripes for it. And He bids that one. He bids that one that's lonely. That wonders, Lord, will I ever know companionship? He says, come. He says, I know the loneliness that you feel, the sin that creates it, the sin that separates you. On my back, the scars. My hands are pierced for the sin that created that. I know it better than you think. I entered into not suffering abstractly, but your suffering, your pain, your sin. I took His mind. And then we look at Him. If we stay there long enough, if we lay before Him long enough our pains, if we go before Him and hear Him speak to us, we look at Him, and can we not help but cry, whom do we have in heaven but you? And there's none on earth we desire but you. Who loves me this completely? Who knows me this wonderfully? Who has entered into my life but you? This is why the psalmist cries out. He sees Christ and he goes, infinite gain. Well, how does he find that? How do we go from where we are to delighting yet more fully in Christ, immersing ourselves more deeply in Christ? How do we shake off the struggles of this life which keep claiming us? Break free to cry this. The psalmist gives us the answer in verse 26. It says, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I love it when the Bible admits weakness. I love it when the writers of the Bible are just human. When they write something that reminds me, oh, I'm not alone. Oh, I'm not what I ought to be, but praise God, God knows. Verse 26, the psalmist says, my flesh and my heart may fail. What Christian doesn't know that? What Christian doesn't know the failings of his own strength? What true Christian hasn't seen the desire for Christ and watched as he crumbled on the way to that? Watched as the same old sin grabbed him again. Watch as the same old weaknesses surfaced again. There's salve in this verse. There's balm in this verse. The psalmist tells us that it's not a matter of our flesh. It's not a matter of our strength. But it's God's strength that brings us to this. But it also points out to us that if we're going to make this trek to Christ, to see Him and savor Him more fully, that the first thing we have to do is admit our weaknesses, to confess our weaknesses. How many of us have heard the Lord's words come to us? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Many of us have not heard that voice creep into our souls. And so the first thing we do is fall and agree with the Master. The spirit is willing, Lord, but my flesh is weak. My soul is dull. And to fight that, so that we might grab hold to Christ, we have to fight against dullness of heart. We have to fight against spiritual laziness. We have to fight against that cloudiness that creeps over mind. Several ways here to fight, to confess and fight against this weakness. Number one, don't be content with a superficial understanding and experience of the gospel. Don't be content with a superficial understanding of the gospel. The gospel is meant for all of life. It is meant to be lived practically and daily and drank from deeply. It's not simply a matter of, I prayed the prayer or walked the aisle or one day I heard that message and now I have nothing else to do with it. No. The gospel is the fuel that drives us. It's the remembrance of our sins, of our brokenness, that our feet were about to slip. And it's the remembrance of this God in perfect triune love who saved us. The Father who loved us from eternity. The Son who died in our place. The Spirit who seals us and gives us faith. We can't live without that feeling. Don't be superficial in your immersion in the gospel. The second thing, we grow dull when we're too content with the attainments and the achievements of this world. C.S. Lewis hit it on the head, I think. He said the problem with us isn't pleasure or a desire for pleasure. The problem with us is that we're too easily pleased. That we're too easily satisfied. That we're too willing to sort of count ourselves happy because of the trinkets and the tiddly little promises of this world. We were made for a God-sized satisfaction. We were made to be satisfied solely and only in Christ. And He is the only thing big enough for that. And so we must not settle for the attainments and the achievements of this world as though they matter. Let's find our joy in Christ. The third thing that makes us dull, that makes our hearts weak, is that we make the religion of others our standard. In other words, we compare ourselves to others rather than Christ. How many of us have been too satisfied with saying, I'm a little bit stronger than the next God. Or I pray a little bit more than the next God. Or I do a little bit more in church than the next God. And to stop at that standard. Rather than to look at Christ in all of His perfections and say, make me like You. Make me like You, Jesus. Change me. Fourth thing, we then live lives that we don't examine often enough. Do we inspect our lives for the fruit of the Spirit? Are we abounding in love and joy and patience and self-control and goodness? And do we inspect our lives for rotten fruit? The fruit of this world, worldliness, selfishness, anger and pride. The psalmist says that these people wore pride like a necklace. And do we work to cut off those dead limbs, to be pruned by God's Spirit, to bear more fruit? We need to keep short accounts with God. Because if we don't, we won't delight in Christ the way we ought. A fifth thing. It's there in verse 26. If we try to live the Christian life in our own strength, we will fail. It is not a matter of resolve. It's a matter of God's Spirit dwelling in us and producing in us love and joy for Christ. And so it's a matter of giving ourselves over more fully than we ever have to God by His Spirit. The sixth thing. We grow dull when we neglect the regular ways of growth and grace. When we neglect Bible study. When we neglect prayer. When we neglect gathering together like this in God's church. Look, verse 17 is when He went into the sanctuary of God. The place where God's people gathered. The place where their offerings were made. The place where the word was taught. Is when he made full avail the people and the place, the teaching of God, that his sight was open. And how dull we grow if we don't daily feed upon God's word. If we don't daily read the Bible, if we don't daily pray, if we don't weekly gather together with God's people this way, our hearts grow cold and dull. A final thing. We grow dull and we lose vision, lose sight of the glory of Christ when we give ourselves over to unforgiveness. Nothing quite hardens a heart like unforgiveness. Nothing quite interrupts fellowship with Christ like unforgiveness. Nothing quite takes our eyes off the cross like unforgiveness. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6, verse 15? If you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Or again in Mark 11, verse 25, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. And what does Peter write in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, specifically to husbands? Husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Why? So that nothing will hinder your prayers. We must be vigilant in guarding our hearts. We must be on watch for the world that we might gain Christ. It's wonderful that in God's economy, that our weakness, the confession of our weakness, leads not to disappointment, but to grace, to strength, to faith. This is what the psalmist says. My flesh and my heart may fail. I confess it freely, but, however, stop. Interjection, God is the strength of my heart. And that's the second thing you have to do to fight for this joy in Christ, is allow God to be the strength of your heart. To depend on God. To place your confidence in Him. And the third thing for this life of joy is to renounce all other loves. To renounce all other loves. It says it there at the end of verse 26. The Lord is my portion. It's another way of saying what he's already said in verse 25. He has no one in heaven or on earth but God. The Lord is his portion. You know, it's interesting, that phrase, the Lord is my portion. You first see it in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. You see it throughout the Old Testament. It's said of the priests in the Old Testament that they would not have an inheritance among the children of Israel. Why? Because God would be their portion. Because God would be their inheritance. And what do we see when we come to the New Testament? That Christians are a kingdom of priests. We are a collection of people who have God as our inheritance. That's what it means that the Lord is our portion. He is our lot. He is what we are satisfied with. And look, not just for today, not just for this week, not just when things are going well, and not when we need them because things are sort of coming off their rocker. He says, the Lord is my portion forever. Forever, we get to delight in the infinite glories of God. We get to experience and to taste and to drink from the rivers of refreshment and joy and satisfaction and pleasure in Christ. That fountain springs forth without end. And we get to immerse ourselves in it because Christ is our portion. Christ is our inheritance. Christ is our joy. Piper has written it well, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And this is what the psalmist is declaring.
I am most satisfied in God. How about us? How about us? In a moment, we're going to come to the communion table. We're going to partake of Christ's body and blood. Feed upon Him in faith. Each time we come to this table, it is a declaration that Christ is our portion. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to turn in our pledge cards. And each of us, as we fill out their pledge card, are filling out a declaration of independence. We are severing ourselves from the world. That's our opportunity. And we are declaring that Christ is our inheritance. That He is the only one we have in heaven. The only one we have in this life, on this earth. Third point, quickly. To not live this way is dangerous. To not delight in Christ is dangerous. It is perilous to the soul to miss Christ as its satisfaction. Verse 27. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. That's sobering. The psalmist comes off the highest peak in heaven, where he declares that there's none that he has but God. And he looks down in the deepest valley, and he sees those who perish because they're far from God. And this far from God and this unfaithful is really too sanitary, it's too polite. I like the way the old versions render unfaithful to you. You find the older King James Version, some other versions, talks about those who go whoring after other things. I know that's an impolite word in mixed company. And fellas, honestly, it's a word that maybe we don't sort of enter into well. We have to talk to our sisters to get a sense of the sting of that word, because as hypocrites, we have applied it to women. We've gotten what we want from women and gone on about our business, and then we have called them that impolite word. But enter into this. God says, I am to be your treasure. I am to be your bride. I am to be your husband. And you're to have none over me. And I am the one who supremely satisfies you. I made you for satisfaction in me. And then you turn to other things to find pleasure in them. And over in the Old Testament, he calls Israel an unfaithful spouse. He calls her a prostitute. He calls her a whore. This is how ugly it is to place anything above Christ. This is how ugly it is to pursue anything over God, to assume even for a moment that we have something in heaven or on earth that is better than Christ. It is to make of ourselves a spiritual whore. And it is to perish at God's hands. Perhaps you're here and you're not a Christian this morning. I want you to see the danger, the utter danger of living in such a way that makes anything else your delight. You are opposing God and you are denying His glory. And for that sin, God will wipe you away. He will destroy you in judgment, eternally. I wonder if you can see that it is so far superior to choose Christ than anything else that you're putting your heart on. To choose God as your portion, as your inheritance, over anything else that this world offers. I wonder if you see that there is no choice. It's a no-brainer. The wise man runs to Christ and away from his sin. If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, If you've not turned from your sin and turned to Christ in love and in faith and declared that He is your treasure, oh, beloved, do so now. Do so right now. Turn from sin. Turn from the death that's to come and turn to Christ. Grab Him. Hold Him by faith. Make Him your treasure. Draw near to Him where it's safe. Do that now. If you want to know more about how to do that, talk to your Christian friend whom you came with. Talk to me after the service. The elders can just raise their hands where they are, wherever they are in the sanctuary. Find one of the elders. Find one of the deacons. Serve your soul by finding Christ and making Him your treasure. Sell all for Christ. It's dangerous to live any other way. From beginning to end, the Bible tells us this. Our greatest joy, our greatest delight, serious pleasure and satisfaction is found in one place. It's found in Jesus Christ. To look anywhere else is futile and foolish.